So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why not rather accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your own brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is of one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Why did the church in Corinth have so many issues? We've been looking at some of these issues. You know why? Because they were carnal. Paul said to them so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And we know that carnal means fleshly. It means they're having the nature of the flesh and being controlled by the flesh. They're being controlled by their lusts. The way they operate is whatever their body feels, however they feel. You see, the Bible tells us that all of our issues comes from, according to 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It says it's not of the Father, but it is of the world. So it's all because of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, right in the beginning, originally. You know, Genesis chapter 3, where their focus was taken, their focus was completely on God. And then their focus was taken away from God and was put onto the world, all to the things of the world. Look, here's something that is better. Think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, just for a moment with me. First of all, the lust of the flesh. That's that animal-like appetites and cravings. In Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good. She desired the tree. Then the lust of the eyes, selfishness and self-interest. The same verse, Genesis 3, 6, that it was pleasant to the eyes as she looked at this tree. And then thirdly, the pride of life. That's that self-promotion, that self-exaltation. Genesis 3 verse 6 says, and the tree desirable to make one wise. So even in this one tree, we see every single one of these things taken together as an example for us. That is the story of fallen humanity. You see, seeking self, seeking pleasure, seeking fulfillment, and seeking all kinds of things that all that seems good to me, but it's all apart from God. All those seeking is not seeking that to find it in God, but seeking it apart from God somewhere else in the world. That's why Jesus came to save us. That's the reason why he came to set us free from like this hypnotic state of sin that leads us to death. It's almost like a picture of a moth in a flame. That moth is just, you know, going straight to his destruction, to that light. He can't look at anything else. And that is the problem. But think about it for a moment with me. This letter was written to the church of God. wasn't written to the world, wasn't written to all the people out there. This was written to the church. And they were acting like the world. And Paul had to address all these things, like we said, divisions and carnality and worldly compromise and tolerance and all those things we talked about. And now, today again, he speaks about sexual immorality in the church. They didn't look like Christians the way they operate. They were Christians. They believed in Jesus. But the way they operate, they looked just like the world around them. You know what? They were quickly losing their testimony. They were not being the salt and light that God called them to be in this world. And so that's why John warned, and as he wrote 1 John 2 verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, all the issues in this carnal church came from their fleshness, their carnality, and their self-interest. They were turning away from the Word of God. They were not being led by the Spirit of God. They were being led by their flesh, by their appetites. And we've talked about this before. You know, being a carnal Christian is such a contradiction because it's saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I belong to him. But though you are not led by his spirit, you are led by the flesh. Romans 8 verse 5 to 7 tells us, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God. It means the carnal mind fights actively against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So guess what? Nothing's new. This sounds just like the world we live in today when we read this. This letter to the Corinthian church is very applicable in our day and age. The question is, what is your issue? You know, and that seems to be the big issue today. Why is that a big thing today? Because it's really the question that question is really asking is, what is your craving, your appetite right now? Go have it. That's how the world works. We cannot live like that in the church. You see, what we fail to realize is there is a much, much greater issue at stake here. And if you're taking note this morning, the issue of God's glory. Because if we live for the flesh, not only are you crippling your testimony as a Christian, but you're actively fighting against God's glory. We spoke about that last week. We were made for God to bring God pleasure. So today we're looking at the Corinthian church as a bad example with good lessons for us to learn from. And the first thing, if you're taking note, that you can write down there, our conduct. Look at verse 1. Paul says, dare any of you. So, you know, he's stirred with indignation. His language is very strong. It's like, this is extreme. Do you realize what you are doing? And he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So he's talking, first of all, here about their legal conduct. He says, go to law. There were those in the Corinthian church involved in lawsuits with other brothers in the church. And they were fighting each other in a court, but they were part of the same fellowship. And Paul is like, dare you do that? I mean, why were they trying to find justice from those who aren't justified before God? Because a worldly court is not a Christian court. There's a huge difference. It doesn't mean that the Corinthian judges were necessarily bad judges. The thing is, they were just not Christians. If they're not Christians, how can they judge a Christian? That's the point that Paul is trying to make, because he already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So how can the world effectively, rightly judge Christians? It's impossible. And so they were even further destroying their testimony, because Christians now quarreling with Christians inside this church, even taking it as far as go to court, and the world was looking on. Think about that, how bad a testimony that was. Showing the world that they was just the same in covetousness and carnality and concern with their own things as the world is. Paul was not saying a Christian should never go to court about anything. That's not what he's saying. Be very clear about that. There are times when that is necessary. But what he's saying is, ideally, the differences between brothers and sisters in the church should be sorted out in the church. That's not something that the world can judge. I mean, Paul himself, remember, he appealed to the Roman court when he was standing before Festus. He says, I appeal to Caesar. because he saw, first of all, they were trying to manipulate him. They were trying to play with his time. They were not doing things right. And he was like, I appeal to go to Caesar. So he himself appealed to the Roman court because he was falsely accused. And he was like, this is going nowhere. So there's a time for that to do that. But he's talking about brothers and sisters in the same fellowship, Christians broadly. And then he says in verse 2 there, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Did you know that? The Bible says the saints will judge the world. When Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, the saints are coming with him. We will all be coming with him. And we come to rule and reign with Christ, and there's judgment involved in that. He says, if you're able to judge the world, you're unworthy to judge the smallest matters. So considering our destiny as Christians, the things that God has for us to judge, if we are able to judge spiritual issues, how much more things pertaining to this life? And then in verse 3, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertains to this life? So he says, do you not know, a lot of times in this chapter? I don't know if you noticed this. 6 times he says, do you not know? Because he's talking to them as babies in Christ. He's like, you are carnal people. I can't talk to you as I want to talk to you on a higher spiritual level. I have to remind you of these things. So he's like, do you not know? So he's not talking about, when he talks about, do you not know you'll judge angels? He's not talking about, you know, one day reprimanding your guardian angel because it wasn't there when you were supposed to be there according to you. Not that kind of thing. He's talking about fallen angels. The judgment of fallen angels. You see, who didn't keep their proper domain. They rebelled. They were in league with Satan. Jude 6 tells us, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That final judgment over them. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgments. And that judgment will be from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be with him in that judgment. So he says, how much more? How much more should we be able to judge between these little dumb things between ourselves, between our brethren inside the church? And then he says in verse 4 there, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So he's talking about the worldly court here. You want to judge the temporal stuff of the world? Then do you go to the world for judgment, is what he's saying? To the least esteemed? You don't see what you're doing? He's saying you are dragging your brother before someone who has no place in the church of God. That makes no sense spiritually. You know, these people have not been born again. They have no spiritual understanding. No matter if they're an honorable judge or not, the thing is they just don't have that spiritual understanding that they can make an effective judgment over a Christian's life. And so Paul's saying, like, what are you guys doing? They're not competent to judge in spiritual matters. So these things should be settled in the church. And then Paul says to them very clearly, he says, I say this to your shame. If it's so that there's not a wise man among you, even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. So Paul's saying, if you are doing this, let me tell you, you should bow your heads in shame that you would run to the world to sort out matters that's between you. He says, there's not even one wise guy in this whole fellowship. Remember, this was a church that boasted of their spiritual giftings. We have all the spiritual giftings. All these things operate. He's like, why don't you use it to judge the matters in the church? Why don't you use it for what God has given it to you to use it for? It's an important point that he's making. He says to them in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. That is a shameful thing. It's so important that Christians settle their matters before one another in the church, in God's way. Remember what Jesus said so clearly to us when you have an issue with a brother or sister. He said in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, then you take one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. And it says, then, if he refuses to hear even the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You treat him like a complete unbeliever if he doesn't even want to go. So there's steps given to us in Scripture, how we deal with these things in the church. So it's sad when church members try to solve the issues in court The thing is, at the end of the day, nobody really wins. The devil wins. That's what happens. Verse 7, he says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. So he's like, when you do this, you've already completely lost. There's a failure because you've lost your obedience to the word of God. You should always run to God's word first for every single thing as a Christian. Run to God's word. You see, the Corinthians were just like so many people in the world today. They were addicted to their own rights. The biggest thing in the world today is human rights. Like, what is my right? What is your right? You know, I want to stand on my right. I'm going to sue you. That's how the world works. That is not how the church is supposed to work. And then Paul says something very important here in verse 7. He says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Ever thought about that? Ever thought about just being wronged as an option? So let them treat you unfairly. So let them cheat you. So what? Is what Paul is saying. If you're a Christian, it's better still than bringing it to unbelievers to make a judgment over your case. It's still better. You know, why not just let yourself be cheated? Is it so necessary for you that you should always prove that you have been wrong, that you should always try to seek justification for yourself? Paul says, if you're a Christian, that shouldn't be. Just leave it with God, man. If you truly trust the Lord, do you think he's going to sort out your things or not? Yes, God sees everything. When someone treats you unfairly, you know what? It's up to the Lord because he knows. And someone doesn't want to do that, then the Lord will sort them out. He says, why not rather let yourselves be cheated? But, no buts. You know, why not let yourself be cheated? Why not? Because it may be difficult, because it may be hard. I feel like this is unfair. I should be treated rightly. Paul says, rather give up what you deserve for the higher good of God and for his kingdom. There's something that's far more important than you being justified on this earth. It's God's glory is much more important. Paul is not saying here that you should be a loser, because no one who accepts wrong for God's glory will ever be losing. Eternally, you'll be a complete winner. So yes, ideally, the church should settle the disputes, but if they fail, then Paul is saying, then trust God. Don't take it to court, man. That's not a way that you should operate as a Christian. If there's no resolve, then pray to God. Guess what? God's the one in charge of his church. He can do all things. If he can change a sinner to a saint, he can change darkness to light, then he can change someone who professes to be a Christian and make them see the error if you go to the Lord, if you trust him for that kind of thing. It's important. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 39, he says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is the words of Jesus. He's like, this is the way that a Christian should operate. We're not in the world. I'm not fighting for my rights. I'm not fighting for my anything. I'm fighting for the glory of God, and I want to be used by his Spirit for his glory. So think of how God has dealt with you in grace. That's always when you get angry at someone else and you feel like, oh, they're treating me unfairly. Think for a moment. I was a sinner. Think about where you was. One good thing is you can see the growth. You can see, but you look at your life and you're like, man, God is good. You know, where did God bring me from? You know, I was like, I would have been lost so many times over. And you think about that. And then you come to them with a different heart. You're like, okay, I have compassion. I know. I was there once. I was just like you. And you have grace for them. Verse 8, it says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your own brethren. So he says, you Christians, there's no place for dishonest dealing by Christians. Nevertheless, place for dealing like that among Christians. It's like you are doing this among each other. That's even worse. It doesn't belong in the Christian life. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He makes an important point here. He says, this is very, very serious. You have to understand this. Don't you realize how serious your sin is? Because cheating your brother puts you in fellowship with people who are going to hell eternally. People who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we're talking about a lifestyle. Once again, we're not talking about one instance. We're talking about a lifestyle here. So Paul's not judging the wrongdoer's salvation. But he says if he's a Christian and he lives a life of cheating and defrauding his brothers, then it's just fair to question if this guy's really a Christian at all. Because how can he do that if the Lord has truly changed his life? So it's a fair question to ask at this point. If you treat your brother in church like this, let me tell you, Paul says, you are in bad company, and this is a serious thing. And then he says, do not be deceived. Now, we read this oftentimes in Scripture. There's a reason, because we so easily deceive ourselves when we want to do things our way, when we want to have our rights. He says, do not be deceived. And when he says that, it's a command. Paul commands them, do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves, because you know what? The carnal person needs to be warned. Whenever someone's carnal, guess what? They are focused on themselves, how I feel, how I experience this thing. This is my side of the story. I want to be right. You know, I don't want to be wrong in this thing. And they are completely self-focused, and it's about feeling. Feeling is carnality, because it's flesh. You should be led by the Spirit, not by your feeling. You understand? So when you are doing that, it becomes the most important thing in your life. And when you're led by feeling like this and you are dragged, then guess what is the very next step? Deception. Deception is not very far from that. The moment you are giving yourself over to the flesh to feel and to not to think godly because of the Spirit that's leading you, deception is the next thing. Why? Because you want to justify your lust. You want to justify your carnality. Yeah, but I have a right to feel so because this guy has cheated me, or whatever that reason may be. You want to justify yourself, and for that reason, you come to the point of deception. Many are deceived into thinking, in this day and age, they can live however they please and still inherit God's kingdom. You cannot. The Bible is very, very clear about this. That's why Paul says this is serious. There's a great push in the world and even in the church today to broaden the scope of salvation, to open the doors for all kinds of lifestyles and toleration of the ungodly things within God's church. Remember what Jesus said so clearly in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way it leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by that. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have to understand that Jesus didn't say this thing is getting broader and bigger. He says there are a few people compared to the people who's ever been born on this planet who is truly going to walk and seek the Lord and be led by the Spirit and inherit eternal life. It's not going to be the big highway. And it's an important point. And then he says, do not be deceived. Like I said, that is also a command. Do not deceive yourselves. Galatians 6 verse 7 to 8 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. So when you're cheating and defrauding your brothers, he says, this is in line with all the things that follow now. And look what he says, the rest of the things that he mentions there. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, if you live in this lifestyle, you make yourself part of all these people. It's all under the same banner of sin. Fornicators is sexual immorality. We spoke about that word a few weeks ago. The word pornos in the Greek, it means that you're selling your body to another person's lust. It's a sin really against yourself. Then he says idolaters. That's a sin against God because it means you're worshiping a false god. Anything in this life can be turned into an idol, unfortunately. Anything that is more important to you. You can so easily take a person or something and you can just put it up above God, and it can be idolatry in your life. And the thing is, once you give yourself over the pleasure, then you make it a god and it becomes an idol. You know what? An idol is always demanding. It always wants more of you. And it can never get enough of you. Then he says adulterers. Now, the adultery is sex between a married person and someone that they are not married to. He's like, that's in the same category. And then he says, nor homosexuals or sodomites. Now, both of these words are referring to the partners in a homosexual relationship. So it's very clear. You know, today there's a lot of confusion, a lot of talk about these things. Homosexuality was rampant in the ancient world. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were either bisexual or homosexual. So it's not something new. This was a crazy time that Paul was living in when he was writing this. And the Greek words that he uses there, it's important to give us understanding. The first word is the word malakos. And that refers to the effeminate, the passive partner, you could say. It really referred to what's called a catamite. You know, a young boy or a young man who is used for sexual immorality by another man. That's what it refers to. Then the other word is the word arsenokoutes, and that means the active partner. That has the idea of the abuser. So these words are so clearly explained in Scripture. There's no way you can get away from those two. Both refer to the act of homosexuality. And this, and what we call lesbianism, is dealt with in Romans. Romans 1 verse 26 to 27. It says, because the people didn't want to glorify God, it says God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due. Let me tell you, we are almost there again. Somehow, same-sex relationships are an unanswered question in the church today. And I'm asking you, how did that ever happen? It was a thing that no one questioned for 2,000 years. It was there, laid down by clear terms, so clearly. Let me tell you how. Because it's a Corinthian mentality that has crept into the world and into the church. It's carnality. And carnality unchecked becomes deception. And then you start compromising with things that God calls an abomination. Like in Leviticus 18 verse 22, God calls this abomination. Let me tell you, God has not changed in all these years. God is still the same God. Isn't it crazy that we have terms today like LGBTQ? That we have terms like GNC, you know, gender non-conforming. People who like, I don't really know what gender I am. And they push this on the kids from a young age. Like now you have to decide. Let me tell you, you are born with certain things or in certain ways. And that's the way that defines your gender, right? The way that you are born. But people are like, I don't like being that. I want to be something else. Because it's about the flesh. I don't feel like that. I feel like that. You know, it's the same like, I feel like murdering someone. I feel like stealing something. It's all the same thing. This is an important point that I want to make about homosexual relationships. Because they are no worse or no better than fornication, than adultery, than idolatry, then all these things that is mentioned right here. It's the same. It's all sin. Sometimes we look, if people have like pushed homosexuality up there, if it's like the worst sin that you can ever commit, it's just a sin, just like the fact if you are covetous. If you're living in a covetous lifestyle, it's the same thing. It's just as sinful. So it's not really the issue. Also, it doesn't mean the act of sin. We're not talking about like the act. Something happening once. Yes, these things should never happen in a Christian life because it's not part of the Christian life. But this is talking about a lifestyle. People who are committed to a lifestyle. And that's really the issue with those who fight for same-sex marriages with acceptance within the church. That's really the problem. Paul here is talking about a person who says, I'm living this way. And you know what? God's totally cool with it. There's a lot of that in the world today. No, God is not totally cool with it. You have to twist his words to make him be cool with that. You can't just take the scripture. And then normally what they do is don't reason with me from scripture. They come with a whole other argument because they know they cannot win a scriptural argument because it's so clear in the Bible. They use things like, but we're in love. We love one another. So what if you are married to a person and you fall in love with someone else? The Bible calls that adultery. Then it's wrong. But now, this is just as wrong. Because you can't say, I'm in love. There's a new offensive today, and I want to tell you about this because these things are getting to a higher level. There's a new offensive today advocating the LGBTQ inclusion in faith communities. And now, these guys are coming from a theological perspective. Before, it was quite easy. You can just point to the scripture. It is straightforward. Now, this guy called Matthew Vines. He started the Reformation Project. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case and Support of Same-Sex Relationships. A very clever guy who twists God's word very cleverly, and he comes pushing it from a theological perspective. And the question really is, why can't a gay or a lesbian person that wants to be in a long-term monogamous relationship be a faithful Christian or be a biblical Christian. And they push this whole thing. Not only do I love this person, but I want to be faithful to only this one person. Does it really matter what gender or what sex they are? That's the line that they are pushing now. They miss so much. Notice that homosexual relationships and adultery is described again, you know, alongside all these other sins. But the main question, the ultimate question is, what does God say? That is the ultimate question. One day we're going to be judged by God. He's the ultimate judge. He gave us a book. Ultimately, what does God say about same-sex relationships? And Paul is very clear about that. 1 John 3:10 tells us, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And I hope you can see how that goes both ways. Because there's a lot of people pointing fingers to homosexual people, to LGBT community, instead of loving them as sinners and trying to bring them to Christ and enter into a relationship with them. That's loving you're not loving your brother. You know, it's so easy to say, yes, that's not righteousness, but if they are unbelievers, they should be saved just like fornicators, just the same way that a thief is saved, just the same way a murderer is saved. The same way. And so Paul continues in this list. He says there in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. So thieves, obviously those people who take something that doesn't belong to them. And we're talking again about a lifestyle. Someone who's thieving, who frequently takes things that don't belong to him. That's exactly the same category. He's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says covetous, those that speaks about greed. Those in lust of always wanting but never satisfied with the things they have. You're always looking around at the Joneses. You're always looking around someone else like, man, I want that. I want that. And it's constantly a thing in your mind like, I need to get this. I have to change this, you know. You're not happy with where you are. Then he says drunkards. That means, again, like we said last week, those under the influence of a chemical. That's what this word refers to. That means someone who is intoxicated. It's not just someone who's staggering down the street. It means that someone, as soon as your behavior changes, as soon as you're not the same person anymore, then you are intoxicated. And this is included. This is your lifestyle. This is what he's saying. Not if you got drunk once, there was a sin and you repent of it and you turn away from it, but if it's your lifestyle, you're like, this is what I do. Then he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, nor revilers. Speaking about the cynical, those people who mock everything. You know, the verbal abusers or the character assassins, this is a sign of carnality. And don't we see this? These days, the whole world is filled with all these comedians who mock everything. That's part of life. This is carnality. This is carnality. He says, nor extortioners. That means the brutal who take advantage of or manipulating other people. They're like parasites robbing other people in different kind of ways. He says, none of these things, not one of these things, should be mentioned in a church scenario. None of people in a church should be partakers of this. And so when you point fingers to a homosexual person, you might be sitting with covetousness in your heart. And he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. None of these lifestyles that he mentions here will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's important. So Paul is saying to them, wake up. You're not living like Christians. And if you commit to this, if this is your lifestyle, there is serious eternal consequences in that. Look at verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So praise God for that. Isn't it wonderful to know that the past is the past? He says, such were some of you. Remember where God came to get you from. Think about your past lifestyle. You're no longer there by the grace of God. So praise God for that. But that is where it should stay, is in the past. Because the enemy always wants to try and remind you of that and bring you back to that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us clearly, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things. If all things in your life has not passed away, then you have not become a new creation. That's very straightforward. If all things are still completely ruling your lifestyle, if you say, I'm a Christian, but you're still, you know, stealing, you're still doing all these things on a regular basis, it's like, no, you are deceiving yourself because your life has not changed. Do not be deceived and use the grace of God as a cloak for unrighteousness. He says, but, and this is a big but, he says, you were washed, cleansed from all your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7, Hebrews 9:14, speaking of the washing of regeneration, being washed by the word of God, that great deliverance from the impurity of the old life. You know, I love that word in the Bible, says purged. It's like everything is just gone. That's what God did. Praise him for that. Washed. Secondly, you were sanctified. That means you're not only washed and made clean, now you are set apart unto God for his use, as Hebrews 10:10 says, as Acts 26:18 says. And then he says, you were justified, declared just before a holy God. Amazing. By Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. It's the only way that I can stand before God is because I've been justified by Jesus. I have nothing to stand off on my own. Romans 3:24 and 28. And then he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, it's a life changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's like, this should mark a Christian church. The second one, if you're taking note, our bodies. Look at verse 12. That's the second way that we want to glorify God in. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So when it says all things are lawful for me, this is probably one of the arguments that the Corinthians used. Yes, I'm a Christian, so I can do all things. Christ has set me free. I'm not under the law. I've got liberty. I can do whatever I want. And this is probably the argument that Paul now speaks against. Paul says, even as he's writing, there's nothing unlawful for me to do as a Christian. If we talk about salvation, if we talk about grace, all things is a very, very broad statement, right? Paul says, if it's just a question of law, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So if we're just talking about the lawful aspect of this, all things are open for me, all things are lawful for me, he says, but all things are not helpful. All things are not good, all things are not profitable, all things are not helpful for me as a Christian. Yes, you have liberty, but you don't have liberty to do wrong. That's the difference. Liberty is not intended to be used for a license to sin. It's not like I have this liberty in Christ and now I can do whatever I want to because yes, he will forgive me again tomorrow. Paul's like, you don't understand the blood of Jesus Christ. So you don't have the freedom to do all things, but you have the freedom not to do them. Have you ever thought about that? That's the big difference from the world and from the Christian. Not only do I have the liberty, I can do anything, but I have the liberty not to do things. The world is not there. The world cannot not sin. It's impossible for someone in the world. They don't have the ability not to sin because they haven't been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible for them not to sin. But you, as a Christian, have the ability not to sin. It's a choice that you make now as a Christian. And so you have true freedom. You see, those in the world are in bondage. They're addicted. They cannot help themselves. And some things in the Christian life may not have an effect on you personally. Some things that we talk about, doubtful things, you may be able to do something that may make another brother or sister completely stumble and fall. And so there's a lot of things to take into consideration. We are in a fellowship. We want to build people up and encourage each other. I don't want to make my brother or my sister stumble in something. I remember being in this situation when I was traveling overseas. Certain things, I wasn't doing anything wrong. And I was like, and I had this older Christian sister who spoke to me and she's like, those things you shouldn't be doing. And I'm like, what are you talking about? You know, being a young carnal Christian, really. And I'm like, what do you mean? I'm not doing anything wrong. And she gave me the scripture. Because, yes, you may not be doing anything wrong, but someone else is seeing you do that. And guess what? They aren't strong enough in that, and they will completely, totally fall. Use alcohol, for example. You may say, well, I've got the liberty, you know, to drink or whatever, and you go. And you can maybe not get intoxicated that easily, and you can maybe have a drink or two or whatever. Then your brother sees you. He's got a problem with alcohol. He comes from a history of alcohol destruction in his home and his life. And he's like, well, he can drink, so I guess I can drink too. And then you make your brother completely stumble. That's something we have to take into consideration. Paul says here, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is true freedom. That is true freedom, not to be under the power of something, because people in the world are completely under the power of the enemy. Like I say, they can't help themselves. But a Christian is not under the power. And Paul says, I'm not going to get there again. I'm not going to go under the power of anything. Because you can exercise your freedom in a way that will bring you back into bondage and even death. It's like a goldfish deciding, I don't want to be in this water. I'm free. I've got liberty in Christ. And he jumps out of the tank and he lies flopping there on the floor saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. You know, and he dies. That's like, that's stupidity, man. That's not freedom. That's like abusing your freedom. God made you in a certain way. And inside the water is where you are completely free. If you want to jump out of that, you are only going to kill yourself at the end of the day. So you're not free to fall into a new bondage or to get involved with things that hinder your spiritual growth. And these are two questions that we should ask ourselves when it comes to these kind of things. First of all, anything really. Will this be good for me spiritually? Will this thing that I want to partake of now, this thing that I want to do, will this be good for me spiritually? Secondly, does this have the potential to enslave me? And then you deal according as the Spirit of God leads you. God will never lead you by His Spirit into bondage. And so whatever you are partaking, whatever you want to be part of, ask yourself this question. Is it good for me spiritually? Does it have the potential to enslave me? If it does that, for you personally, then run away from it. That's what you do. Philippians 3 verse 7 to 8, Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And let me tell you, that is the focus of the Christian life. What? That I may gain Christ. Paul says, I don't mind giving up all these useless temporal things, as long as at the end of the day, I gain Christ. I've given up everything for His benefit. And then you learn as a Christian, as you mature in a Christian life, you learn that there's certain things that you have complete liberty to do, but you don't do it because of the people around you, because you simply want to build them up and edify them. Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, foods are for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Another argument that the Corinthians used, they're saying, well, the Lord gave me this appetite. Just like my body needs food to live, so my body needs sex and I need to go to a prostitute. Or I need to do these kind of things. Because it's a natural appetite that's in me, and this is the kind of reasoning they had. Because there's no thou shall not eat in the scripture. We know we have liberty. We can eat, right? Because otherwise our body will die. But let me tell you, just because God has given you appetite for some things, the issue is not your liberty. The issue is what God has called you to. What has God called you to? God has called you to holiness. As a Christian, God desires holiness in us because, you know what? That brings Him glory. Warren Wiersbe, he said, sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to eating. Both are sinful and both bring disastrous consequences. Just because I have some desires that even may be God-given doesn't mean that you have to satisfy them. Do you understand that? You can live without sex, but you cannot live without food. There's quite a big difference between the two. And sex outside of marriage is destructive. It is never good. There's always a destruction that comes with that. I love what Warren Wiersbe also said. He said, sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There it is in safety, security, and he will collect dividends. That's the difference. If you invest in a marriage relationship, that's a place that God created sex to operate inside. If you want to do it differently, you are stealing, first of all. And secondly, you are going to pay for that at the end of the day. So he says, food for the body, and he will destroy it in them. Because one day, God will destroy our stomachs in the sense of being dependent on food. When we have our resurrected bodies, it's not like we won't have to eat. You can probably eat if you want to, but there's not that thing that you have to eat. That even God will destroy that. So it's not a good reasoning that he says that you are making here. And then he says the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And when he speaks again about sexual immorality, he speaks about sexual activity outside of marriage. There's no place for sexual activity outside of marriage. Verse 14. He says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So he's basically saying our bodies, you must remember as Christians, we'll be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be resurrected again. That's the important thing to remember. Verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So he's asking these rhetorical questions now. He's like basically saying, think about this for a moment. Think of what you're doing. Don't you think you're hurting anyone? A lot of people say when it's in sexual immorality, maybe someone is just watching pornography or something. They're like, I'm not hurting anyone. Let me tell you, Paul is saying that is deception. When an individual Christian commits sexual immorality in any way, it disgraces the entire body of Christ. You are hurting even though you don't know it at that moment. It will come out. And it says, will you take Christ? You are members of Christ and now make it members of a harlot. Linking Christ's body to immorality. It's like, of course not. The thing is, you can't be joined to Christ and be joined to sin at the same time. This is a very important point when it comes to things like demonology and that kind of thing. But he says, you cannot. It disgraces the entire body of Christ. It always will come out. He says, certainly not. God forbid. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, be holy, therefore I am holy. God says, I am holy, so you need to be holy as my people, as Christians. Look at verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So he's talking about one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. And even through the act of intercourse, which is where same-sex marriages, by the way, completely fall short. Because first of all, a same-sex marriage completely destroys the picture of one flesh, how God made one flesh to be. God made male and female in certain ways to come together in a marriage relationship as one flesh. You cannot come together like that as two females or two males. You cannot come together. And so you destroy the whole picture of Christ and the bride of Christ, his body. The whole thing is destroyed. You cannot bring those together. It is an abomination to the Lord to try and do something like that. So Paul here refers to the creation account in Genesis 2:24. The two shall become one flesh, to explain the seriousness of sexual sin. Because he's basically saying, this is what God said right in the beginning of the Garden of Eden. And it hasn't changed in all this time. It's still the same. It's not going anywhere. God still feels exactly the same. He uses that one flesh argument. Important. Because in a marriage relationship, the husband and wife become one flesh under God's blessing. God's blessing is completely on that. Sex outside of marriage, the partners become one flesh under God's curse. This is what the Bible teaches. Those pursuing casual sexual relationships, you may not necessarily want to become one with the other person. You can't help it. There's always something that is left over because it involves the whole body. It involves your whole being. And that's the problem with that. You can never, you know, only God can clean you of those kind of things. So biblically, there is no such thing as casual sex. It doesn't exist for the Christian, for the person who knows the Lord. The only place for sex is inside a marriage relationship. Then he says in verse 17, he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So think about this. You have two choices. Either you are joined to the flesh or you are joined to the Lord. As a Christian, it shouldn't be a hard choice to make. It should be, of course. So I can't join myself to the things of the flesh, the things of the world. The questions we should ask ourselves is, how do I live godly and pure in a completely godless environment? Because this is really where the Corinthian church found themselves. How do I keep my eyes focused on Jesus and walking with the Lord when everyone around me is completely corrupted? You know what Paul says? He gives them the answer practically in verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. That's the second time he gives a command here. The question is, thinking about the church in Corinth, where are they going to flee to? It's like everywhere, right? So it's like you can't leave Corinth, so obviously there's another way to flee sexual immorality. The thing is, the Bible also promises that God always gives a way of escape. God always, he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. There's always a way of escape. You must just choose it. But the straightforward answer is, how do I escape this? You flee. Paul doesn't tell us to be brave and resist the lustful passions of sexual immorality. He says, flee. This is where a lot of people fall short. This is where a lot of people get caught. They think, I'm going to be strong. This time, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to deal with this. I can handle this. Guess what? You're not going to handle it. That's why Paul says, flee. He said the same thing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So God help us to run from temptations. That's what he's saying. He's like, you don't have to stand there, be brave, try to defend yourself. Just turn and run. Remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife? She was not just coming on to him. She was basically throwing herself at him. There was no one around in the whole household. They probably could have totally got away with it. Obviously, she must have been some kind of attractive woman or whatever. And she just like, I want you. What did Joseph do? He ran. He fled naked because she grabbed hold of him and he just left his clothes and ran. You know, it's like he just ran out of the place. And this is what God says you should do. When the enemy wants to come, when that temptation wants to come and it wants to grab you, then you turn and you run. No matter if you don't have anything on, you just run. It's the best thing that you can do. I read the story about Augustine. When he got converted, his life belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one time he went to the marketplace and he saw this very beautiful woman coming towards him that they were in relationship before and that kind of thing. And she was coming for him. And he turned around and he started running away from her. And she said, Augustine, it's me. Why are you running? He says, I'm running because it's no longer me. And he's just, that's not who he was anymore. He was changed, you know, and he's running away from that. And I think this is what should teach us. I mean, it's really that simple. But the moment when you stay there too long, it's like a Venus flytrap. It gets you. That moment when it's triggered, you must run before that happens. Flee sexual immorality. That means stay in a safe place. Because you guess what? When you're a carnal Christian, you're always looking at how you can push the boundaries. How far can I go? I mean, I was a teenager too. I was a young adult too. And, you know, it's like you, and especially if you don't have clear guidance by your dermony or your pastor on these things, let me tell you, you're confused. The dermony lowers the bar. Then you're like, hey, man, that's what he said, you know? And that was something that happened to me when I was a student. It's very important to understand these things. When you say, where's the line? How far can I go? That means that you are completely carnal already. You should not even be asking those questions. A Christian should be asking, you know, how can I stay away from those things? How can I manage my life that I don't even go near the border? So if you are asking that questions, you know, it's not a good thing, not a good place to be, because basically you are carnal. Paul doesn't say the Corinthian Christians should flee sex, only sexual immorality. There's a place for sex in marriage, and that is great. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled. And then he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's a place that God created for that is beautiful. But if you're not in that place, then run, then flee. And again, that word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And I want to say this clearly because sex is far more than just sexual intercourse. It means sex is all sexual gratification. Do you understand that? That includes fleeing the things which leads up to intercourse. That means, you know, there's a way to touch and a way to kiss that is simply called sex. There are ways that lead up to that. When you do that with someone that you're not married to, that is sexual immorality. It's also sexual gratification from something like pornographic videos or magazines or books or internet sites. When you, in a place of sexual gratification, is not inside a marriage relationship, it is sin. Plain and simple. Then you are in the flesh and you are carnal. And that's why Paul says flee. Because why? He says, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Paul warned that sexual sin is the most serious sin that a person can commit in the sense that it involves your own body. You sin against yourself. It involves the whole person, not just a part of you. This is the one sin that if you enter into it, you completely give yourself over to the flesh. Verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He repeats again what he said in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That Greek word naos. That means the Holy of Holies. That means the inner sanctuary of God's tabernacle was what he's referring to. The place where the kabod, the heaviness of God's glory dwelt. He said, you are. The temple was the picture of the true temple. The true temple is the body of the Christian. This is where God places his spirit. This is where God dwells. The Holy of Holies. He says that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what makes the church God's temple. And if we're truly filled with the Spirit, this will influence our sexual behavior. Because you will never want to pollute God's temple. I mean, that inner sanctuary. When God saves you, you must realize what he's done. He's completely cut you off from the filthiness of the world. He says, now I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you. And you're going to walk around as my temple. So we got to be careful how we treat this temple. 1 Corinthians 3:17, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Here in this verse, in verse 19, he says, you are not your own. Because your body is God's temple, we belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. He completely owns us. He says in verse 20 so clearly, he says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, that in your spirit, that which are God's. You were bought at a price. Jesus Christ, let me tell you, paid an enormous price for each one of us. It cost him everything to pay that penalty for sin that none of us can pay ourselves. So not only did God create you in the beginning, he made you for a relationship with him. He made you and loved you from the beginning. Then he watched you going, giving yourself completely to the flesh and to the world and getting stuck in this world because of the sin of Adam. God watched it all. It pained his heart. And then he reached down and he gave himself completely. Not only did he make you, but he bought you back to himself. That's how much he loves you. He bought you with his own blood. And so because he bought you at a price, that's what redemption is all about. You see, we were slaves to sin, to our flesh, but Christ has set us free. We've been regenerated is the word. And we can no longer live to please ourselves, but now we live to please him who bought us. The idea is that of a slave. If you went to buy a slave, that slave is your possession. God says, I bought you, but I didn't just buy you as a slave. I bought you and I brought you into my family to make you sons and daughters for eternity. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's the third time he gives a command. And this is pretty much the gist of it. He says, glorify God. That's what everything in the Christian's life should be about. Whatever I do, I want to be well-pleasing. Romans 12, Paul said, I beseech you, like I strongly, I beg you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, our body and our spirit is given to us for one purpose, and that's for glorifying God. It's not for using it for our own pleasures and the things that we want to do. He says there at the end, your body and your spirit, which are God's. I love what Harry Ironside said. He said, glorify God in your body, and the spiritual side will take care of itself. That's important. We belong to God so that he may express himself through our bodies. We are his hands and his feet in this world, revealing his love, his work, and his plan to people. Paul said so clearly in Philippians 1 verse 20 and 21, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Father who made us. We belong to the Son who redeemed us. And we belong to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The real issue that's far above any issue that you might have in this world is the issue of God's glory. And we should glorify him in our conduct and we should glorify him in our bodies. Why? So first of all, that we don't harm the testimony of God in his world. That we can be effective salt and light. How do we do that? I want to close with Galatians 5 verse 16 to 18. Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In that clause, if you are being led by the Spirit, the law has no application on you. 1 John 2:17 tells us very clearly, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. All things in the world will pass away. So glorify God because he is eternal.